Yeah, we're reading from Joel chapter 3, which is page 762 in the church Bibles. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payments on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion.
Hello, let me start again. Lovely to see you all, a few new faces. My name's Sam, part of the leadership team here. Let me pray as we get going, as we finish off Joel, in fact. Finish off Joel after a week off, let me pray. Father God, we do ask now that you would please give us wisdom and clarity and understanding, Father. Please would you speak your word to our hearts and not to our heads. And Father, as we hear big truths about you and difficult truths, we pray, Father, that we would know that you are a good God. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, welcome back to the book of Joel. We took a week out, didn't we? Last week it was the weekend away, and we're finishing up this week, and we're finishing with the end of the world as we know it, which is a good place to finish. The day of the Lord. It is something, the day of the Lord, that again and again Joel has wanted to put on our calendar, and I wonder whether or not it is on your calendar this evening. It falls off mine all of the time. You know, Jen and I, in our best moments, we aim on Sunday evenings for kind of weekly planning sessions where we map out the whole of the week. And I don't think we ever really think, what about if Jesus returns halfway through this week? Or, you know, we never think about our plans for the next 7 days according to Jesus maybe coming back. I wonder if it's fallen off your calendar and you're a bit like me. We need to be reminded, don't we, again and again, that this day is a reality, the day of the Lord. And it is a day that is near, Joel tells us. And actually, we should know that even more, shouldn't we, from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. We're now in the last days. And Joel wants us to put it on the calendar, and he gives us, in this last chapter, one long look at the day, one last time. And the world's not going to end in the way that the world expects it to. We have kind of Greta Thunberg, don't we, raising the alarm, act now or else, with the kind of climate change stuff. We've got political catastrophizing when it comes to the end of the world, like Putin and his button. And we've got, you know, meteors possibly colliding at any point. But in all of those situations, the end of the world is something that comes to everyone as a kind of doomsday event on the calendar. An event for everyone to fear. That's not how the Bible speaks about the final day, which is the actual final day, like it, reality, not just theory. You see, if you're a Christian this evening and you're going to mark that day in your calendar or think about it in your weekly planning, then you actually mark it as a day to look forward to, as a day to get excited about, because this day marks the beginning of happily ever after for you. Now you might say, how on earth do you get that from this passage? Because let's face it, we've just read Joel 3, and it is hard stuff, isn't it? It feels doomsday. It feels like there's a lot of doom and a lot of gloom in this passage. But as I say, if we're trusting in Jesus this evening, then the bad news in this passage, it isn't about us. And the good news in this passage is something that we can read ourselves into. In fact, I'd suggest that even the doom and gloom in the passage is working for our good. But I don't know where everyone is. Maybe you're not a Christian here this evening. And if you aren't, then the bad news in this passage should terrify you. And actually, it's a very helpful warning. It's there as a helpful warning. And the good news could be for you if you listen to everything else Joel has been saying through his book and call on the name of the Lord. Return to the Lord, who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and rich in steadfast love. Here is what happens on the final day. There's two realities, basically. It's very stark. And actually, they're going to work together, we'll see. Let me read verse 1 for you. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Two things are going on pretty much simultaneously, and we've got them there on our sheets if you fancy taking notes. We kind of split them into two. This is a day, the day of the Lord, when God judges the nations, or the world, and it's a day when he restores his people's fortunes forever. So we're going to look at the doom and the gloom first, and then we're going to look at the happily ever after, and we're going to see that they're both very connected. So first of all, a day when God judges the nations. Let's look again at verse 2. God says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there. The picture, the vision is one of kind of one last trial. God is gathering everyone together for a final trial. The nations are gathering together in this valley called Jehoshaphat, it just means judgment, the valley of decision. That's what Jehoshaphat means, the valley of decision, the valley of judgment. Maybe lots of us have watched on BBC the series Happy Valley, which is ironically named, because if you've watched Happy Valley, you'll know that anything but happiness takes place in that valley. It's a really, really good series. But anyway, this is Courtroom Valley. That's the point. That's the image. Courtroom Valley. And it comes up in verse 2, and it comes up again in verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And this is a huge courtroom. It's a huge courtroom. It has to be big because God is putting everyone on trial. What is he judging them for? Well, he's judging the nations for how they have treated his people. It's very, very clear. Just look at verse 2 again, halfway through verse 2. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and have divided up their land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. This is a day when God judges the nations according to how they've treated his people. And very simply, it's payback time. It's payback time. Now that might sound really blunt and stark, but just listen to the words in verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre of Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. Verse 7, behold, I'll stir them up, my people, from the place to which you sold them, and I'll return your payment on your own head. Payback time. Now, perhaps to our modern ears, well, not perhaps, I'm sure, to our modern ears, this just sounds like we just don't like this. It's really uncomfortable stuff. And of course it is. Like, I haven't enjoyed thinking about this and thinking about maybe people I need to speak to who don't know about Jesus. It's not comfortable truth to be thinking about. But it's worth saying that actually this doom and gloom of kind of retribution. This is retributive justice. Does that make sense? And it's actually it's saying something really positive about our God, and it is meant to be really comforting to the Christian. Our God really cares about how people are treated. And that means that he really cares about how we treat one another. Like, how we treat each other in this world actually matters. God has a deep concern for what oppressive people do and for what the oppressed have endured. But perhaps we doubt that sometimes. You know, you kind of look on the news and you just think, well, what is going on? Like, no one is stepping in this terrible situation. Or, you know, you read, say, Open Doors, and we just actually prayed, didn't we, for Christians in India, and you think, no one's stepping in, even where there are good legal systems in place. You know, you end up with justice not quite being done. And we all know about that, don't we, from the kind of need for public inquiries, as Jamie was talking about a few weeks ago, and people who've gone to the grave, and we think, oh. The day of the Lord shows us that God really cares, and God will step in, and this is good news. Sometimes we think, don't we, about Judgment Day as kind of an act of an unloving God. Rescue is the thing that a loving God does. And judgment is the thing that an unloving God does. And, you know, it's as though judgment is the opposite of love. And we say things like, sometimes God's loving and sometimes God's just. And I guess that on Judgment Day, when Jesus turns up, we'll get the just Jesus and not the loving Jesus. We can talk like that sometimes. But do you notice that this trial is spoken about as God's loving response on behalf of his people? So look again at verse 2. Look at verse 2. I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and have divided up their land. I mean, this is actually saying, this is saying something to God's enemies. It's also saying something stunning about God's people. If you are one of God's people, if you are trusting in Jesus, you are what? You are his heritage. It's the way the Bible is incredible. We wouldn't put that name on ourselves. His treasured possession. Paul's going to go on to speak about this in Ephesians later. In his prayer, he talks about us being God's inheritance that he really looks forward to inheriting. We can just about imagine an inheritance that God will give us. But the idea that we are God's inheritance, the Bible goes further than we can believe. This is incredible. We're his precious children. If I was to chat to a parent here tonight, they would tell me about the almost kind of dangerous love that they have for their children. They would do anything to protect their children because they love them. Now just look at verse 3, at what the nations have done. They've cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Can you imagine a parent who arrived home after having, I don't know, said, you know, there's a babysitter on and I'm coming home now, and then they arrive home to find the house completely ransacked and the kids gone and a note saying, I've taken the children. And then the parent going to the fridge, grabbing a beer, switching on Netflix and kicking their feet up. You would not want to be in that family. You would not want to be a son or daughter of that father or mother. The opposite of love isn't judgment. The opposite of love is indifference. But God is not indifferent to the persecutions that his precious people face. And that is really good news. The day of the Lord will be a payback day where every wrong is put right in this world. And perfect justice is administered. That is the point, I think, of verses 7 and 8. There's not going to be kind of a literal marketplace set up with buying and selling of God's enemies. It's just that the judgment will be fair. It's kind of nothing more and nothing less than what a person deserves. Punishment fits the crime. The day of the Lord will be a day when God judges the nations for how they've treated his people. But I want us to see that actually the crimes that people are guilty of here, they go wider than just what they've done to God's people. You see, the reason why God is so angry when his people are mistreated, it isn't just that he loves his people as his precious children, it's that an attack his people face is also an attack on him and his plans. So when you hear of a bombing in a church in Nairobi, that is both a terrible attack on the people there, no doubt about that, but it is also a God attack. When you hear about a terrible dictator crushing Christian freedom and stamping out the presence of the gospel, that is both an attack on the people in that country and it is a God attack. And we have to understand this. Every time we kind of read the news, every time we open up maybe our Open Doors app or the website and pray for the persecuted church, God takes persecution very, very personally. Because behind an attack on his people is a world that's shaking its fist at him. Do you notice that the trial happening in Courtroom Valley, it isn't just based on the treatment of God's people. There's talk about having divided up the land, end of verse 2, which God calls my land. And there's talk about how verse 5, people have taken God's silver and gold from his temple, and they've put it in their temples. Can you see what's going on when we fit this into the whole Bible story? God had a plan. His people, in his land, worshipping him in his special place. And what we're seeing here is that people are ripping up his people and ripping up his land and ripping up his worship and ripping up his place. This is a God attack. That's really, really important to see, that actually kind of behind the kind of manifestations of that we're kind of looking at here is a deeper crime of a God attack. It's important to see, because I don't know about you, but you read this chapter and you read about the kind of crimes that people are tried for in Courtroom Valley, and they just seem a bit extreme, or at least in our culture where we're pretty blessed with, you know, not very much. But, and let's face it, we are in the minority there, both geographically now and historically through the ages. But we struggle to relate to this. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you're not a believer, and you're thinking, you know, I can't place myself in the picture of those terrible crimes. No way. Like, so surely if that's not the case, then Judgment Day, I'll get off scot-free. Or maybe you're here this evening and you're a Christian thinking, I want to share. I want to talk to people about Jesus. I want to talk with people about Jesus in my office, talk to my unbelieving friends. And there's warning here of judgment. But, when I look at this, it's no wonder that Jesus' saving work seems irrelevant to my non-Christian mates, because, you know, most of the time, they're very nice people, and often they're much nicer than me. You know, I don't feel especially oppressed, and my mates don't feel especially oppressive. But underlying the trial in Courtroom Valley is this question: how have we treated God and his plans? Have we bowed the knee to his king, King Jesus, or are we opposed to him? Have we exalted ourselves as little kings in God's place? You know, would you rather have the throne than Jesus? Would you rather call the shots than God? The Bible tells us that actually, however extreme or not the manifestation is, we all by nature are at war against God. We're all by nature his enemy, because we've tried to dethrone him and do a king swap. And we've ripped up his plans and replaced them with ours. Some of us maybe can think now of extreme ways that's manifested itself in terms of how we have treated other people. Some of us maybe not so much, but all of us are in need of forgiveness. And the wonderful news is that, as Joel's already said, return to the Lord. In the words of Peter, call on the name of the Lord, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will take that judgment for you. And Joel really wants us to wake up to the fact that this is a terrifying judgment, so that we would turn back to God. And that's where he goes next. The day of the Lord, it will be terrifying. It's a day when we're judged for how we've treated God's people, for how we've treated God, and it will be terrifying. The image of the courtroom in verse 9, just look at it. We move from a courtroom to the image of a battle. The valley that housed a trial is now housing a fight, and everyone is getting ready to stand against God, and everyone is being called up to fight. Everyone's being called, even weak people. Everyone's going to bring everything they need for the fight. You can see the poetic language in verse 9. The cry for battle goes out. Nations coming together to defend themselves. People are grabbing anything that they can. But just look at how the sides line up. And the battle begins, and then, well, verse 13, God deals with his enemies like a farmer treats his grapes. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. It's a terrifying day. Joel is assaulting every sense that we have here. You imagine the smell of the grapes, the sight of the sun and moon being darkened, the feel of the earth quaking beneath your feet, the sound of the Lord who made the earth with a word, roaring. This is a day when God will judge the nations, and it'll be terrifying. And so far, it seems anything but happily ever after, doesn't it? And yet, if we read on, we see that this is a day when God restores his people's fortunes forever. Now, it's a bit of a classic question, this. I don't know if you've ever been asked it. You probably have, and probably from a preacher at the front. What are you most excited about when Jesus returns? What is the thing that you are most excited about when Jesus comes back? Okay, just kind of imagine for a minute the new heavens and the new earth and the Lord Jesus returning. What are you going to be most excited about? I won't get you to turn to your neighbors, we'll move on, but we see something of this picture of what we get to look forward to in verse 17. This is going to be a place where we're with God forever. We will be with God forever in this place when Jesus turns up. And it'll be a holy place where there is no sin at all. And then verse 18, well, let me read it. In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Life. That is this picture, a picture of life, a picture of abundant provision. Don't worry if you know, some of us might not like wine or be lactose intolerant. Like, Joel is basically in picture language saying, this is going to be glorious. This is going to be the most stunning feast that will last and last forever. Lavish refreshment, abundant provision here, no looking over the fence, no, oh, I've woken up and we're in heaven and it's nearly a perfect day. None of that. And as Andrew said a few weeks back, all that is lost is restored in this place. And of course, this beautiful vision of fortunes restored, it is topped and it is tailed by God at the center of everything. That is why this place is holy, start of verse 17. And that is why this place teems with life, because of the end of verse 18. A fountain coming forth from the house of the Lord. This day in the calendar, it is going to be wonderful for Christians. It is the beginning of happily ever after. Our tummies, I think Joel actually wants our tummies rumbling for this day. That's why, you know, it's so, the taste buds just kind of watering. A day when God restores the fortunes of his people forever. Now, we could daydream about what that day will be like. I kind of encourage us just to have a little bit of a think about what we're excited about a moment ago. We could go back to Andrew's fantastic talk. I think it was maybe 2 weeks ago. The restoration of everything that God promises halfway through the book. It was wonderful. But I wonder if you notice the surprising emphasis Joel puts on this day and the way that he kind of lands his picture is that he's kind of painted as the day of the Lord. Again, what is it that you would want to emphasize about when Jesus returns? What would you, you know, most want to go on about when it comes to that day? I don't think you would go where Joel goes next, right? Like, we would expect the positive vibes to keep continuing, wouldn't we, from verse 18 onwards. Come on, Joel, this is epic. Like, this is absolutely awesome. Keep painting the good times. Keep waxing lyrical about all the blessings we're going to enjoy in our glorious God's presence. And yes, there's loads of places in the Bible that do just that. And it's wonderful. that's not where Joel goes. He goes back to the more uncomfortable truth we've been thinking about. Verse 19. Egypt, where the enemies are, shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. A bit more positive. But then we go back to, I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Now, in some ways, I wish it ended, I would love to end this differently. Wouldn't you think this is, it's meant to go kind of negative and then really, really positive? That is not the happily ever after ending that we expect, is it? We expect judgment, then beautiful picture of salvation, lovely uplifting ending. Wonderful flourish. Done. End of book. But we're back to judgment. And that is because these two realities, the judgment of God's enemies and the salvation of God's people, they're deeply connected. And they always are through the Bible. They're deeply connected. You get them together in the first few verses of the passage. So let me show you again when it is that God restores the fortunes of his people. Positive. 3 verse 1. Behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to Judgment Valley. Judgment and salvation together. You get the same at the end of our passage, as we've just said, kind of negative, bit of positive, and then negative again. You actually get it in verse 16, and I kind of cheekily left this out. This is the turning point in our passage in some ways, isn't it? The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. This is terrifying. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Now, what is going on in that image? It is a beautiful image, and David Attenborough would absolutely love it. I'm sure lots of us have watched Planet Earth, and we've seen what happens when somebody attempts to attack a lion and their cubs. I mean, I don't know if, you know, C.S. Lewis loves kind of picturing, he kind of got Aslan, who's a bit like Jesus, and there's a lion going on there. Maybe he got that from here a bit as well, I don't know. But the picture here is of terror on someone approaching a lion to attack, and at the same time, real comfort from the cubs that are sheltering behind the lion. And lion, and the terror and the judgment, they go together. Like the roar of wrath is bad news for those who are going at the lion, and actually it's a very comforting sound for the cubs who are sheltering behind the lion. Do you get that? They're both together again, salvation and judgment together. And then we get it again in this picture of, well, this beautiful picture of what we look forward to. Verse 17, again, I missed this out or didn't really kind of land on it. Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass through it again. Now, what's going on there? Well, again, a positive picture with a little kind of, and strangers will never be there. We're kind of thinking, what are you talking about? Does this mean that, you know, the new heavens and new earth aren't going to be very welcoming? It's not that at all. Like, we have to wind back to primary school. Do you remember the stranger danger assemblies that we used to have, where somebody would come in who ironically was a stranger, and they'd tell you about how, you know, we've got to be careful of strangers, kids, and just be careful who you speak to, and, you know, don't go into a car with this person, but you could with that, and all that sort of thing. That's what we're supposed to think when we see, you know, no stranger will pass through. We're meant to think stranger danger. So no stranger equals no danger in this place. Why no stranger? Why no danger? Because God's dealt with them. God's dealt with every danger. No one is out to get you. That is part of the good news of the new creation. the railing against God that Christians can get so horribly caught up in this life. And maybe some of us feel that, not in the most extreme ways that I've spoken about, but in other ways, in the office tomorrow morning, the tuts or the demotions or the lack of promotion or just the kind, you know, stuff behind the back that's said that isn't true. All of that raging against God has stopped now. Why does God go back to the bad news and end on justice? Because that is one of the things that enables the safety of God's people forever. You don't get one without the other. Again, this is something that we struggle to understand, but actually if we spoke to a five-year-old who knows their Disney movies, they would tell us that, you know, they would understand this idea. There cannot be a happily ever after unless all of the evil is gone. Happily ever after doesn't exist as long as people are around to spoil it. And if Jesus is right at the center of the new heavens and the new earth, it won't be very much fun if people who hate Jesus are there. Actually, these days, lots of us, we're not used to the Disney films, are we? The Disney movie endings. We're used to the Marvel movie endings. Well, that's Disney as well, isn't it? Because haven't Marvel have got Disney now? Disney's got everything, or Marvel have got everything. I can't remember which. But, you know, we're used to these sorts of endings. Not a Joel 3 ending, but this sort of an ending. Final battle, enemy defeated. Oh, happily ever after. Cut back to enemy. The kind of, you know, sinister music and the kind of hand starts moving, or then we kind of suddenly realize there's a cut to a brand new enemy. We think, oh, this little one was just kind of, you know, he was only working for that one. And then we're thinking, oh no, well, no, we're not actually. We're thinking, great, another Marvel film out next year that I can spend my money on. I mean, that is wonderful for entertainment, isn't it? That sort of an ending. And it's wonderful for the studios. It means more money. A Joel 3 ending is much better for real life. Heaven is a place where all of your muscles can relax because everything that is wrong is gone and all evil is properly done away with. There is relief here for every wrong in this life. We are not used to such relief in the 9 to 5 when we wake up tomorrow as we head out into the week, whether it's our own sin that is stopping that will also be dealt with in the new creation, or others' sin, or the frustration of this broken world. We understand that the good things, that we do enjoy good things in this life, don't we? It's broken, but we enjoy good things. But we understand that they get spoiled, and that things that we look forward to might not quite come to pass, and that the people we love the most, we cannot fully protect. The muscles can't actually quite relax. But here God is saying that on the day when he restores the fortunes of his people, those fortunes will be totally secure and enjoyed forever. No expiry date. Because he's dealt with anything and anyone that might take them away. I guess perhaps the best way to think about this particular picture of happily ever after, and the Bible gives us lots of different pictures of happily ever after, doesn't it? But this particular picture of happily ever after might be to get out of what for many of us are uniquely comfortable Western shoes and stick ourselves in the shoes of the majority of saints down the ages and the majority of saints right now around the world. I said earlier, didn't I, give me one thing you're excited about when Jesus returns. I reckon if you ask that question to Christians in North Korea or Somalia or Yemen, we might get quite different answers. You know, we probably wouldn't say the great car that I've got, but it not breaking down as much. I'm really excited about worshiping God and knowing that my children are safe as I do so. I'm really excited about walking with Jesus so intimately without the fear of being carted away. I'm really excited about enjoying all of God's good gifts, knowing they won't be taken. will break, will be stolen. Joel 3, despite the doom and the gloom, is the happily ever after for the Christian. Because it means you can say with utter confidence what the child who goes to bed at night wants every parent to say: there are no more monsters under the bed. We really are living happily ever after because God has put every wrong right. So there we are. That is how Joel lands his prophecy. The day of the Lord, when God judges the nations and restores the fortunes of his people forever. It is a wonderful promise for God's people. And it's a terrifying warning for God's enemies. But it's a kind warning, because guess what? The day of the Lord hasn't arrived yet. God has stretched out the days. It's near. We're in the last days. But this message is coming to us ahead of time so we can live rightly now. To the one who realizes they've been setting themselves up against God and is on a collision course with him, the judgment's avoidable. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. God is an expert. We've been thinking about this all evening. God is an expert at saving his enemies. That is what he is up to before he comes back. That is every single Christian in this room. There's no kind of we're better than those people over there. Nothing like that. All of us are ex-enemies. And God is very merciful and gracious and kind. And to the Christian who's very thankful for being named amongst God's people, one of his heritage, his treasured possession, his children. Fix in your calendar this day of hope. Jesus will return, and come what may in the meantime, whatever you lose in this broken and dangerous world as you stand for him, he will repay, he will restore your fortunes forever. The real, happily ever after. Well, let's leave a moment of quiet, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you for showing us this evening what the end of the world will look like. Father, thank you for just getting it in our heads again. We're so sorry for when we don't have this on our calendars, for when we forget that Jesus will return, or for when we try and paint a different picture to the one that you tell us will happen when he comes back. Father, thank you that Jesus is coming back to rescue every one of his people, and thank you that in the meantime, before he comes, you are in the business of rescuing and saving your enemies. And Father, we ask that you would help us this week to go out with the wonderful news that, yes, Jesus returns, but he offers salvation to all those who come to him. And we ask that you help us to go out fixing this day in our calendars as a big day that shapes our lives now, and as a day that builds our hope and helps us to live faithfully for you, come what may. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.